In the fifth chapter of Revelation, you may remember from our studies that the Lord Jesus is the only one who is worthy to open the book, which is in God's hand, because he loved us and gave himself and died for us. That's the theme of verse 5. And the book has seven seals on it, and as each of the seals is opened, further revelation is made about the purposes of God. That's what this chapter's about, chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. Behold, when he'd opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, as we're later on going to be looking at a historical subject, let me just remind you of some of the truth from that passage. Even if you've closed the Bible, don't worry. But here are the seals. And the seals on the scroll open up the purposes of God. What's happening in the world from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So between the first Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and the day when he returns, and the first four, first of all, there is the white horse, which most people take to mean Christ, going forth conquering and to conquer, bringing souls to salvation. Others take a different view on that one. The second seal, there was a power given that peace should be taken. It talks about war on the earth. There would be wars from the first coming through to the second coming of Christ. The third seal, a black horse, and the balances, the scales, want and famine and plenty, those in the earth that don't have enough to eat of the starvation, but that would be a case in the earth. The fourth seal, and death and hell, the killing with sword, hunger, death, the beasts of the earth, general disaster, things that cause the nations to mourn over death. But then when you come to the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Now, we're thinking about them tonight. We're thinking about some who, in the Middle Ages, in the time of the Reformation, because they loved the word of God and they would have us have the word of God in English, they were put to death in the most cruel and vile way. And they weren't the only ones, for right from the days of the Lord Jesus, right up to the end, those who love the truth will be persecuted and there'll be those who are slain. And I'm sure that although the figures and the names be hid from us, some of those places today, like Sudan and Pakistan and Syria, Afghanistan, there are Christians who are being killed because they're Christians. It's happening today. Well, when he opened the fifth seal, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? It doesn't seem equitable and right that this should happen. But the Lord says, no, wait, rest a little season, because there are still others who must seal their testimony with their blood. Rest a little season until your fellow servants and your brethren that should be killed as you are should be fulfilled. Then the sixth seal, and we have the end of the world. So all these things will go on till the end of the world. And those that are the kings of the earth and the great men, most of these are the ones that do put to death Christians and are responsible for that. Every bondman, every freeman, they all hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. They'll be running away and all will be made equal and right. And those that are under the altar, whose blood has been shed, will be living to praise and glorify Jesus forever. But those who persecuted them and those who resist the truth will be running to the mountains and rocks and saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's a brief exposition so that you don't go home thinking, well, it was just a history lesson tonight. We didn't have a Bible study. Let's come and pray together. And well, this evening we come to the part of the series which I've called From Wycliffe to Whitfield. Not that we're going to study Wycliffe or Whitfield tonight, but it's the period in between, because our intention is to spend 2 or 3 weeks on the 18th century revival, which was begun in the days of George Whitfield. We've reached the time of the Reformation as it affected Oxford and Cambridge in particular, and so much that was blessed to our country came from Oxford and Cambridge. In those years, we're not talking about the 18th century now, we're back to the 17th century and the late 16th. And so it was a time when a number of brave men were so transformed by receiving the power of the Word of God into their hearts that a mighty Reformation spread through this country of ours. And one of the real purposes in this series is just to give you an idea that things have not always been as they are. It's hard for us to think of anything but days when majority of people don't even know that we're Christians. Majority of people walking past this church don't even know that it's open. And the vast number of people we meet haven't a conception of what spiritual work was going on, and most Christians don't really know just what happened in the days from Wycliffe through to the 18th century and all that happened when George Whitfield was alive. We weren't able last week to deal with the extreme persecution of the reformers as we dealt with the Reformation time, especially in the time of Bloody Mary, Mary I. So in order to draw that part of our study to a close, I want to remind you, we saw that the first notable reformer to arise was a young man called Thomas Bilney. And forgive me if I go over the story again, it's one of my favourite stories from history. These people, And I think it will help us just to remind ourselves, Bilney one day heard his friends talking about a new book, and that was the Greek New Testament, which was freshly and expertly translated by a man called Erasmus, Dutchman. And he took courage and eventually bought a copy, and the first words he read almost were, "Paul to Timothy, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And it was that bit. St. Paul, the chief of sinners, and yet he's certain of being saved. And the Holy Spirit took what was Christ's and he announced it to Bilney. And it was real. His doubts were ended. He was saved. It was a wonderful transformation. An unknown joy filled his heart and he felt relief to his troubled conscience and that inward peace. And then we talked about a man called William Tyndale. Along the banks of the River Severn, the city of Gloucester, in 1494, so we're talking about the late 15th century, Tyndale was born in Gloucester, and he was brought up virtually from childhood in the University of Oxford, because so early in his life he showed an aptitude for languages and was just very clever. The Holy Spirit, though, soon began to teach him a knowledge which no human master can impart, and it was Oxford. At Oxford, he found the New Testament, Erasmus's New Testament. At first, he regarded it as a work of learning. He believed it was a manual of religious piety, but it was not too long before he came to see the scriptures as something much more than that. This book had a strange energy and truth about it. It spoke to him of God and of Christ, about being born again, and its sheer simplicity and authority subdued him. He'd already known at Oxford a number of very respected masters, but now he found a master he hadn't sought at Oxford, God himself. Well, he was threatened by the clerical authorities, and he left Oxford and he went to Cambridge, where Thomas Bilney, that we've already thought about, had been extremely active. He had likewise begun to instruct young men, and the arrival of William Tyndale filled him with fresh courage. You can imagine that, can't you? Working on his own, and now this man comes along with great knowledge of Christ, and they work together. Light shone in Cambridge. John Frith, we mentioned him. He was distinguished amongst the students at King's College for his understanding and also his integrity. He was an honest and a very pure man, but it was through the witness of Tyndale that he first received into his heart the seed of the gospel and sincere godliness, as Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs puts it. So you've got these three young men, Bilney, Tyndale and Frith, and they set to work with zeal. They declared priestly absolution, the priest forgiving your sins, other religious rites, how could these give forgiveness of sins? The assurance of pardon is obtained by faith alone. Faith purifies the heart, and they turn to all their fellow men, fellow students, and even their teachers, and with the saying that greatly offended the monks, repent and be converted. So they were three reformers, but the work of the Reformation was beginning. It was the action of the divine word. It was the Greek New Testament, published by Erasmus. England, in time, learnt to have the greatest respect for the Bible as the origin of its Reformation. Well, Bilney has been called the father of the English Reformation. He was the instrument God used to call many witnesses to the truth, including Hugh Latimer. We thought about him last week. I'll just tell you briefly again the story. He was a priest himself, and he was proudly the one that carried the University Cross for Cambridge University in the processions, accompanied by pomp, prayers, chanting, and he says himself he was as obstinate a papist, as you know that's a follower of the Pope, as any in England. He had the soul, Thomas Bilney had the soul of Latimer laid deeply upon his heart. He longed to win Latimer for the gospel. So he went to the college where Latimer lived and he asked him to hear his confession, as you would go to a priest. and ask him to hear your confession if you're a Catholic. And the very ardent Latimer was very pleased because he knew Bilney was a practicing evangelical, a Protestant. And Bilney knelt before the ceremonial cross-bearer and told him about the anguish he'd once felt in his soul, the efforts he'd made to remove it. And Bilney was allowed to proceed, to continue, and his voice was effective, but another voice was even more effective, that of the Holy Spirit speaking to Hugh Latimer. Latimer was changed. Instead of persecuting Jesus Christ, he became a zealous follower of the Saviour. So these men, Latimer and Ridley, went from being hated to being loved, and then to being hated again, especially when we remember who was on the throne at the time, Bloody Mary. Most of the martyrs burnt at the stake by Bloody Mary were born before or during the reign of Henry VIII. Most prominent among these were Latimer and Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, I'm going to tell you about in a minute, John Rogers, John Hooper, Roland Taylor, Robert Ferrer, John Bradford and John Philpot. Ridley was born in 1500, Latimer 13 years earlier in 1487. Ridley became Bishop of London and Latimer Bishop of Worcester. This was all because Edward VI was a Christian and he reigned briefly between Henry VIII and Bloody Mary. And he stands out as the one true born-again believing monarch, albeit he was only very young when he became king. But very early in his 4 or 5 years, he came to love the doctrines of truth and the Word of God. He stands out as the one born-again, true, believing monarch. He gave people great freedom to preach Christ. As soon as Mary became queen, she set about restoring the authority of the Pope and the Roman Church. And these two men, as Latimer and Ridley, did more than anyone to bring about the principles of the Reformation in England. Latimer was an extraordinary popular preacher, and Ridley a very learned leader in the city and beyond. There were two Catholic bishops, Bonner and Gardiner, and they set about, it was their life's work, to destroy these two men as soon as Mary came to the throne. The two reformers were arrested. They were examined again and again about the great points of controversy between Protestants and Catholics. They were shamefully baited and teased and tortured, but they would not yield an inch. Fighting the good fight of faith unto the end, Mary wanted them out of her way. And on the day of their martyrdom, they were brought out separately to the stake at Broad Street, Oxford, close to Balliol College. Ridley arrived first. He saw Latimer arriving. He ran and kissed him and said, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." They were allowed to talk together for a little while. Nobody could hear their words, and they were allowed to pray. And after a while, they were made to listen to a sermon by a wretched man called Smith, obviously denying the truth that they believed. They were forbidden to make any answer, told to make ready for death. And Ridley's last words before the fire was lit were, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, my Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England. Deliver the same from all her enemies." Latimer's last words were like a trumpet blast which rings to this day. Learn it off by heart, it's wonderful. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." When the flames began to rise, Bilney cried out, first in Latin, then in English, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." Latimer cried as vehemently on the other side of the stake, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Latimer died quite quickly, an old man. It took but little to set his spirit free from its earthly tenement. Ridley suffered long and painfully. But at last the flames reached a vital part of his body. He fell at Latimer's feet and was at rest with his Saviour too. J.C. Ryle, this little book, The Five English Reformers, that I think some of you have got. We've had several copies of it on show. he goes through these men, but he says they were lovely and beautiful in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. But I want to tell you about Thomas Cranmer. The Church of England owes much to Thomas Cranmer. He was made Archbishop of Canterbury before he came to faith in Christ. He's often quoted by enemies of the truth from that earlier part of his life when he wasn't a Christian, and they quote him to say, well, he didn't believe the gospel at all. But that was before he was converted. He was a man who had the honesty to grope his way to fuller light and cast away his early opinions. And throughout the reign of Henry VIII, Cranmer was often placed in very difficult situations, as in the question of Henry's divorce from Catherine of Aragon and a marriage to Anne Boleyn. He loved humanity, he was a most learned man, he was greatly valued by King Edward during his brief but godly reign. But from the moment Mary came to the throne, Cranmer was her target, regarding him with extreme hatred, because her mother was Catherine of Aragon, and her mother's enforced divorce was brought about by Cranmer's advice. Cranmer was imprisoned and examined after Ridley and Latimer, but he stood his ground. He confounded his inquisitors with sound arguments, but he was found guilty of heresy, condemned, deposed from his position, sentenced to death by burning. But sad to say, in the last month of his life, his courage failed, and he was persuaded to sign a document recanting, that's denying his Protestant beliefs. He fell, he put his hand to the paper, and he repudiated those precious truths he'd laboured so long for. This news saddened all England. Many Protestants were saddened by hearing that Cranmer had signed a document saying that he no longer believed the Protestant faith but followed the Romish doctrines. It gave great pleasure to the Papists. But the Roman Catholic Party was still resolved to burn Cranmer, and he recovered his courage. God gave him a new zeal. He resolved to die in the cause of the Reformation. Unhappy, this bishop, as he was brought out at St. Mary's Church, Oxford, just like Samson of old, brought out to be mocked by the Philistines, to be made a gazing stock for the world on the 21st of March, 1556. Dr. Cole gave a sermon, and you can imagine it wasn't a very evangelical one. This was due to be followed by Cranmer making a declaration of his acknowledgement publicly that he adhered to the doctrines of Rome. With intense mental suffering, he addressed the assembly and suddenly astounded his enemies by renouncing his former recantation, declaring the Pope to be the Antichrist, and rejecting the altogether blasphemy of the Catholic Mass, transubstantiation, the dreaded doctrine of the real presence, that Christ physically appears in the bread and the wine. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, comments, "Never was such a sight seen before since the world began." A most cheerful Cranmer was hurried to the stake amidst the frenzied outcries of his disappointed enemies, and boldly and with God-given courage he held out his right hand to the flames. This unworthy right hand, that's the one he had signed the document with, he put it in the flames first, and his left hand he held up to heaven. It's been said repeatedly that Cranmer showed more physical restraint and courage in the fires of persecution under Rome than anybody else. Greatly had he sinned, but greatly had he repented, like Peter of old. He rose again and so passed away, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. Oh, that we had more. The spread of truth throughout Britain was certainly greatly fueled by the blood of the martyrs. Between the martyrdoms of the faithful under Bloody Mary and the 18th century work of grace, we have the era of the Puritans. We could take weeks and weeks and weeks talking about the Puritans. I would learn so much that I don't know about that era. But we're moving on towards the 18th, so I want to give you a brief picture of England at that time. Who was on the throne? Well, Mary reigned until 1558, a Roman Catholic determined to maintain the cause of her mother, Catherine of Aragon. Her record for the execution of the faithful makes shocking reading. At least 288 persons were burnt at the stake because of their love of the Protestant faith. In the last 4 years of her reign alone, 71 in 1555, 89 in 1556, 88 in 1557, and 40 in 1558. She had a bad year. One by one, these faithful followers of Christ were brought before special commissions, examined about their religious opinions, and they were commanded to recant on pain of death if they refused. Give up Protestantism, receive popery. And one by one, upon their refusal, they were handed over to the secular power, they were brought out, chained to the stake, publicly surrounded by faggots of wood, and cruelly sent out of this world by that most cruel of deaths, by fire. The faggots never ceased to burn while Mary was alive. Five martyrs were burned in Canterbury only a week before her death. And of those 288, one was an archbishop, four were bishops, 21 were ministers in the church, 54 were women, and four were children. Bishop Ryle gives us these figures and adds, "These 288 sufferers were not put to death for any offence against property or person. They were not rebels against the Queen or her authority. They weren't caught red-handed in arms. They weren't thieves or murderers or drunkards or unbelievers or men and women of immoral lives. On the contrary, they were, with barely an exception, some of the holiest, purest and best Christians in England, several of them the most learned men of the day." So Bishop Ryle, in his work on the Reformers, gives detail of the burning of some more godly men that we don't have time to go through, but you can read about all of them. They're well worth our respect and gratitude to God, but he also tells of a man who supported Bloody Mary's reign, and that was Archbishop Laud. Laud was born in 1573, about 35 years after the start of the Reformation. He was made Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633. The last 20 years of his life, he plunged himself into politics. He made himself the most unpopular man in England. He opposed all non-Catholics. He lasted throughout Elizabeth's reign. But at last the patience of the English ran out, and in the reign of Charles I, the Long Parliament was called. The Archbishop was doomed and became the only Catholic dignitary to be executed. He was beheaded on Tower Hill in January 1645. Well, back to the end of Bloody Mary's reign, it was time for a new change. Queen Elizabeth I was crowned in 1558. There are two quite distinct opinions about the Puritans. For the fans of the exciting Cavaliers, as opposed to the Roundheads, the Puritans were killjoys, a strict and miserable group of people who try to spoil everyone's enjoyment of the simple pleasures of life. And to be honest, there were some who were like that, but the evangelical view is quite different. The real Puritans, so called by their detractors, were godly men and women, sincere Bible-loving Christians who just sought to live the truths they preached. You know, the very best of Christian books were written by the Puritans, and they were the contenders for the faith once delivered to the saints after the Reformers had gone. Their main purpose was to separate English Protestants from the last vestiges of Roman Catholicism. Some of the greatest books, I picked up two from our own bookshelves by Thomas Watson. He was one of the Puritans. And you could read a book written 300 years later, and it would be harder to read than that. That and The Body of Divinity, simple Christian truths taught in a simple Christian way. So, as you know, the political side of the Reformation, not the real spiritual movement, was the falling out between Henry VIII and the Pope, which led the English to separate from Mother Church, whereby Henry made himself head of the Church of England. But in that Church of England, there were still many Roman Catholic beliefs and practices, and the Puritans were against the Roman Church and they sought to purify the church-going people of Britain from all Catholic teaching and practice. This, they believed, could only be accomplished by insisting on strict adherence to the scriptures. Their opponents stirred up strife and conflict as sincere Christian people, under the guidance of godly ministers, endeavoured to live the lives their doctrine called for. The Puritans strove to maintain all that had been achieved through the burning of Bilney and Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer and hosts of other godly martyrs who suffered under Mary. The Reformation shook Catholicism under the Pope to its core. And you remember the Reformation was sparked by a Catholic monk, Martin Luther, who began questioning the official church teachings and practice, and on October the 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the wooden doors of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. If you read those 95 theses, a lot of them are against the selling of indulgences. These men that went around selling you a piece of paper, which you gave them enough money, would get your relatives out of purgatory and suffering in the flames for 1,000 years or so. Close on Luther's heels was John Calvin, the Swiss theologian. He and those who learned from him and followed him are crucial to the Puritan story. The Puritans believed their Bibles and consequently gladly accepted the truths of predestination, all the doctrines of grace that we looked about a few months ago in our series on Tulip, on the doctrines of grace. These are the truths we recognise today as Calvinism. Essentially, Calvin, like Luther, saw the truth that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The truth we've recently studied in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, is essentially the belief of the Puritans. We are bound to give thanks to you, for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's what Calvin and his followers taught, that God chose who he would save. Another basic truth, though, essential to Calvin and the Calvinists and the Puritans, was the separation of church and state. It was a new concept against the backcloth of popery and Henry VIII's views and involvement in the Reformation. Henry took over England's church, but he didn't take over England's Christians, or in any sense inspire the Reformation. He left most of the Roman Catholic false teaching intact. It was the reformers within the Church of England who sought to do away with the links to Roman Catholicism, such as confession to a priest, the Mass, and its transubstantiation teaching, prayers to the saints, so-called, prayers for the dead, indulgences, purgatory, still lingered in the Church of England, had to go. And it was the founders of Puritanism didn't intend to start a new movement. They simply sought to purify the church, grateful as they were for the political split. But when young Edward VI was crowned at the death of Henry, evangelical outcasts who survived Henry were instituted in places of authority in the Church of England. But when Edward died, Mary was given the power she wanted as the new queen to try and reverse all the Protestant reforms. Well, now Mary was dead. Elizabeth was not a Roman Catholic. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn. And if you read into Anne Boleyn, she was herself a born-again believer, influenced greatly by the writings of Luther and the other reformers. But to say Elizabeth I was a true Christian might be stretching things. She certainly set in motion a trend towards the Protestant way of life that would remain in place for centuries. She often tried, though, to take a middle road between the reforms desired by the reformers and the traditions of church leadership. Well, the Puritans were frustrated by the slow reformation within the Church of England compared with the more robust reforms taking place on the continent. And during her long reign, she was adept in stifling the spread of Catholic power, taking a strong stance defending the Netherlands by sending British troops to aid the Protestants against a potential invasion from her former brother-in-law, Philip of Spain, a Catholic. The Queen became increasingly involved in trying to maintain unity within the church. and resist the growing number of dissidents who were meeting in separate gatherings because they couldn't take the false teaching within the Church of England. Many Christians were arrested, including about 100 who met in Plumbers Hall on the 19th of June 1567 for a sermon and communion. The meeting was broken up by the sheriffs of the city and many were taken into custody. The next day, several of these were called to appear before Grindal, the Bishop of London, and the Lord Mayor. The bishop reminded them, he said, "These proceedings, you're condemning the Reformed Church of England. By not turning up at your local church, your parish church, but by having your own meetings, you're condemning the martyrs who gave their blood for it." Well, they replied they weren't condemning anyone, but felt they must stand for God's word. And one ancient believer said, "So long as we might have God's word freely preached and the sacraments freely administered without the preference of idolatrous gear about it, we never assembled in houses, but when it came to this, that all our preachers were displaced by your law, so that we could hear none of them in any church by the space of 7 or 8 weeks, and were troubled and commanded by your courts from day to day for not coming to our parish churches, we thought we would best meet separately. Now, if from the word of God you can prove we're wrong, we'll do open penance at St. Paul's Cross. If not, we'll stand to it by God's grace." 24 men, 7 women were sent to prison for a year, then released. Well, Elizabeth died in 1603, having championed the Reformed cause when expediency supported it. But she was very much the champion of non-reform in the Church of England for the most part, and she was replaced by James I, as he became, after the union of Scotland and England. The Protestants saw James, a Presbyterian himself, as potentially useful to the Protestant cause. But when James was presented with the reforms that the Protestants required, he proved uninterested. Apart from one important point, there should be a new translation of the English Bible, for which we're thankful. The Puritans were key in getting the king to set in motion the great translation project that will result in the authorised King James Version of the Bible. He didn't support the Puritan demands in their battle against priestly vestments. Many Puritan Protestants were put out of the church simply for refusing to wear eiderdowns and teacoses associated with the Catholic Church. The Puritans within the Church of England soon found themselves separating entirely. Many holding secret meetings in their own homes. These were considered illegal, though. Non-attendance in the official sanctioned Church of England services was considered a crime, and one man, reformer Henry Barrow, was actually executed in 1593 under James I. He took Calvinistic views, but he wasn't a Christian. He became involved in the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism. Jacob Arminius. I won't go into all of it. I've got a lot in the notes that you can read. But much political involvement by the king confused the situation, especially when he allowed his son Charles to marry a French Catholic princess. Many Puritans sent trouble ahead. We don't have time to do justice to this period, and we want to move on towards the 18th century, starting that next time. But Protestants were becoming increasingly concerned that their religious rights were being taken away. They were being denied the right to speak freely. And when Charles I came to the throne in 1625, he practiced Catholicism openly. It led many Protestants to seek somewhat further afield. Why did the Pilgrim Fathers set out on the Mayflower to make their home in Plymouth in 1620? Many Americans and British people don't understand. It wasn't a search for gold or land. They were on the lookout for a religious freedom which was being denied them in England. Here was the opportunity to build a society marked by the ideals they held so dearly. The wooded backdrop of Plymouth in Massachusetts, now a secular holiday place, with its roots back in the Pilgrim Fathers. Nowadays Plymouth is in Massachusetts, but initially it was part of the general colony of New England. Upon landing, the Puritans set about building up their settlements, putting their principles into practice. More Puritans made their journey from England in 1630. Eventually, 1662 was the Act of Uniformity, when many Christian leaders were put out of the Church of England because they would not bow to Roman Catholic teaching. Archbishop Laud was still in power in England. He sought to scale back the Puritan immigration to America. In England, Charles I developed an increasingly antagonistic relationship with Parliament. Came to a end when he tried to throw some of his parliamentary opponents in prison. They were alerted in time, they escaped, leaving Parliament to learn what had happened, and England came into a country of two armed camps: those willing to fight for Parliament and those willing to fight for the King. And so you had civil war. They faced each other in 1642. King Charles had control of northern England, Wales, the West Country and the Midlands. Parliament had control of London, the South East, and the backing of the English Navy. A stalemate ensued. In 1644, King Charles made the effort to hold a new session of Parliament, and he was arrested. He was kept under house arrest till he escaped in 1648. The Scots sided with him. Then the Second English Civil War, he was arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to death. The King, King Charles I, was put to death January 1649. I've covered books, libraries full of information there, just in a few words. Oliver Cromwell stepped in after Parliament attempted to forge a Commonwealth. Chaos had resulted. Cromwell took power and created the Protectorate of England. We're getting very political, and we need to have a good look at the spiritual developments in England. Cromwell was undoubtedly a sincere Christian, but his greatest fear was that Roman Catholicism would regain the position in Britain it had before the Reformation, and many faithful men were executed to win our freedom. Cromwell didn't want to waste the blood of the martyrs, and so, if need be, he would take up arms. And you know, Cromwell did take up arms with his army to fight against Roman Catholicism. The history of the Puritan period is very complex. We would find it difficult to justify all that Cromwell did, but he did achieve so much good. His great aim was to make the laws of man conformable to the just and righteous laws of God. Some English laws, he told Parliament, were wicked and abominable. He protested against a law which saw a man hanged for stealing 6 and 8 pence. It's about 30 pence. He enforced the closing of shops on Sunday. He went so far as to prevent all travelling on Sunday, except in cases of necessity. You had to get a certificate from the Justice of the Peace if you wanted to travel on a Sunday. In Scotland, he insisted not only that the gospel must be preached, but schools for children erected. He reorganised the national church system, whilst others sought to abolish the state church in favour of true independency. Puritanism, with all its restrictions, had so many benefits. It fell when Cromwell fell. We have the best legacy of Puritanism by far in the books which we have. Many of them are on our shelves. You can find them. John Owen, the works of John Owen at the back there, volume after volume. Amongst other godly writers, we have Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, I've mentioned earlier, Richard Baxter, John Flavel, John Bunyan, William Gurnall, many others. Some are harder to read than others. Born between 1508 in the reign of James I and 1628, the reign of Charles I. Charles was executed in 1649. Cromwell's protectorate rule lasted till 1659, when Charles II came to the throne. And in 1685, by James II, in many ways a disastrous reign, William III then reigned from 1689 to 1702, followed by Queen Anne, the last of the Stuarts, and the House of Hanover followed. George I, George II, George III, George IV, William IV, and Queen Victoria. Victoria reigned from 1837 to 1901. Well, a full study of the Puritans would be a fascinating, extensive venture. But for now, suffice it to say, by the time the 18th century came along, England desperately needed another Reformation, or as we prefer to call it, the 18th century revival. And next time that we look at these things, we're going to look at the 18th century revival. revival. Well, let's